Well, tonight I invite you to go back to Ephesians chapter 5 with me. Ephesians 5, and we're going to attempt to do a survey of verses 22 to 33. We could dig in more deeply, take quite a bit more time, but I think most of you are familiar with this passage. We'll just review it for the personal benefit that we can gain from it tonight. To put this paragraph in its context, or two paragraphs in their context, let me just review. The first bullet on your study guide says that God desires that every believer live all day, every day, under the influence of His Spirit. Many people in our culture and our communities live under the influence of other spirits, whether alcoholic or demonic or drug-related. God says that all of those are destructive. In fact, in verse 18, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation." It destroys the resources, the character, the life of some of people who engage in this as a practice. And he points out that it is completely inappropriate for believers to be inebriated with alcohol, but we should be filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God should be the influential factor in our lives. We ought to place ourselves under His influence. And since the command here is in the present tense, that means that at all times, on a continuing basis, all day, every day, we should live under the influence of the Spirit of God. Two thoughts underneath that. Doing so precludes participation in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. In verse 11, Paul instructed readers, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." He pointed out in this chapter that believers in Christ are light in the Lord. So we need to function according to our new character, our new position. We are light. Therefore, instead of participating in the deeds of darkness, we ought to be exposing the deeds of darkness for what they are. The second thought is that living under the influence of the Holy Spirit requires careful attention to each decision. Following the Apostle Paul's frequent use of the metaphor of walking as a metaphor for the Christian life, walking involves taking one step at a time. So each decision that we make needs to be considered carefully. I don't know if you've done any mountain climbing up steep paths or climbed where there wasn't a path. When you do that, you're pretty careful where you put your feet because the consequences of carelessness are significant. And that's how we should look at the walk that is the Christian life. Verse 15, "Therefore be careful how you walk. Keep your eyes open. Look around. Walk not as unwise men, but as wise," paying careful attention to each decision. Is this step that I'm contemplating within the will of God for my life as revealed in the New Testament? Will this step that I'm contemplating edify and help other people, or will it be destructive and hurtful in their lives? And many other questions we could ask. Well, second bullet, living under the influence of God's Spirit has effects that are noticeable. They're identifiable. It doesn't involve jumping over pews stiff-legged or falling down slain in the Spirit. According to Ephesians 5, when you live under the influence of God's Spirit, it changes the way you talk. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Some of you may have had the experience of having your talk changed when you came to know Christ as Savior and submitted to the influence, submitted your life to the influence of His Holy Spirit. You no longer use language that you used to use. Some of it needs to be eliminated and replaced with the kind of talk that Paul identified here. Living under the influence of God's Spirit changes your music. When you live under His influence, you will be singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. It stimulates an attitude of gratitude, verse 20, always giving thanks for all things. And it moves you to subordinate your desires and your will to the needs and interests of others. Verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, out of reverence for Christ. And that's going to be our focus tonight. This fourth effect of living under the influence of God's Spirit now is discussed by the apostle beginning in chapter 5, verse 22, and going down through chapter 6, verse 9. In various contexts, societal contexts, we need to demonstrate the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives by subordinating our own desires and our own will to the needs and interests of other people. That's what it means to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, may I point out tonight that nothing is more Christ-like than a voluntary decision to rank your personal interests below those of another person. It is not natural to sinful human beings to do that, is it? In men's fraternity last night, we were talking about the implications of the heart wound. And the heart wound is what theologians call depravity. The fact that sin permeates every aspect of a human being's life as we are born into this world. And sin is always self-centered. It is egotistical. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they were not considering God's will. They were not considering what would please and honor Him. They were considering what would be good for themselves as they perceived it. Eve saw that the fruit on the tree was desirable to the eyes. It was good for food. It was useful to make one wise, and so on. It was all about me. This is what it will do for me, not how will this decision impact my relationship to God. How will it affect God? But it's about me. That's what sin is. So there is nothing more Christ-like than making a voluntary decision to rank your desires and your personal interests below those of another person. You know this text, but in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, the apostle wrote about Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Obviously, openly, evidently, for anyone to see, Christ was God. And as the Son of God, He was equal to God the Father in every dimension, every privilege, every characteristic. But He did not consider the trappings of deity, the perks of deity, the glory connected with deity to be something that He had to hold on to at all cost. But Paul wrote, He emptied Himself. Now you can see why I made that statement. Nothing is more Christ-like than a voluntary decision to rank your personal interests below those of another person. Is it any wonder then, is it a surprise, that when a Christian lives under the influence of the Spirit of God, that he subjects himself to others in the fear, out of reverence for Christ? Well, let's talk about that expression in verse 21, be subject to one another. You have an anglicized form of the Greek verb there. It's pronounced hupotasso, and you could make that one of your favorite words. It would, as long as you understand it, it would be helpful to you. It means to submit oneself, to subordinate oneself, and then there's another use of it that I think is instructive to us that came out of, I was going to say the publishing world, but there were no printing presses in the first century. It means to, well, when you read a book, you may not do this, I don't know, but have you ever noticed that in the back of the book there are appendices? You know, the stuff you never read? You never read the foreword and introduction, and you never read the appendices. You should. It's good stuff. But the appendices is not really the core of the issue. It's not the main thing. Whatever is written in the appendices, they're just added on. They're secondary. And that's exactly how this verb hupotasso was used in some situations. It described an addendum, something that was appended to the main thing. So, in other words, it was subordinate to or secondary to the stuff that really mattered to the author of a document. Well, I've given you a survey here of most of the verses in the New Testament where the word hupotasso is used. For instance, in Luke 2, verse 51, it describes how Jesus related to his mother Mary and his stepfather Joseph after that episode in Jerusalem in the temple when he was 12 years old, and it took them 3 days to find him. You know, he missed curfew. And it says that they returned to Nazareth, and he subjected himself to Joseph and Mary. He put himself, you know, even though he was teaching the teachers as a 12-year-old, now he put himself under the authority of his parents. Romans 8, verse 7, the Apostle Paul indicates that the unsaved heart has this relationship to God's law. It should be under God's law. Romans 13, 1, citizens are instructed to be subordinate to governmental authorities. And in 1 Corinthians 14, 34, female church members are to subordinate themselves to male leadership in the church. They're not to take charge in a given situation there. And then the universe is said to be subjected to Christ in at least three texts in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 16, the Apostle Paul indicated that a church, a congregation, should subject itself to or subordinate itself to the leadership of men in ministry. In Colossians, the verses listed there, Titus 2:5, 1 Peter 3:1, a wife is instructed to take this role, this relationship to her husband. In Titus 2:9 and 1 Peter 2:18, slaves are told to subordinate themselves to their masters. Believers are to subordinate themselves to governmental authorities in Titus 3:1 and 1 Peter 2:13. In Hebrews 12, verse 9 and James 4:7, believers are directly instructed to subject themselves to God the Father. And in 1 Peter 5:5, younger men are told to take this role with reference to elders in the churches, to older men in the churches. Well, see, this spreads across a pretty wide spectrum, doesn't it, this responsibility? So Paul is not picking on wives. He's not picking on women. When we come to verse 22, and I read there, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. We as believers are responsible before God to subject ourselves, to take a subordinate position to one another in a variety of contexts. So the presence or absence of the Holy Spirit's influence is going to be indicated by how well we do that. And the last bullet that you have there, the presence or absence of the Holy Spirit's influence will be most evident in our family relationships. Don't you think? I mean, are you more careful about how you act at home or when you're at church? More careful about what you say, how you treat a spouse, your child, a parent. At home, we tend to let our hair down, don't we? It's our expression. I don't know what that means exactly. Anyway, you're just yourself. You let your guard down. You're not so careful about how you appear. So what happens in the family is really telling with reference to the influence of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. So what should it look like? Well, Paul tells us in verses 22 through 24 that a Christian wife will accept voluntarily a role that is subordinate to that of her husband. Let me read those verses. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. To be honest with you, if I could skip teaching one passage of Scripture, it would be these three verses. It's my least favorite section of the Bible to teach. It's gotten me in so much trouble through the years just to teach what it says and apply it. I'm looking around. In recent months, I've had at least two occasions to open this passage of Scripture to a wife who asked for help. Actually, in both cases, I think husband and wife were present. And it was like exploding an atomic bomb, you know? Both of them took it very well, but you could see the deer in the headlights look in their eyes. And we talked about what it says and then talked about what it means and how you go about doing that. The interesting, and I've walked away from both situations. I mean, I think tears were running down their cheeks in both cases. And I felt so badly. But you know, within a couple of weeks, I had opportunity to sit and talk with both of those women again. And both of them, and I think their husbands, were noticeably more joyful than they had been the first time I talked to them, because they had understood the truth, they had started to put it to work, and it made a difference. So God had something good going here. Let's look at his command in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Let me just point out two things. This relationship is unique to a woman's own husband. This isn't about all husbands, all men. She is to voluntarily take this position, this role, this relationship with reference to her own husband. Her relationship, this kind of relationship to her father ended when she stood at an altar and said, I do. Now she is responsible to take this role relationship to her husband. And that is unique. I do not play the other side of this relationship in the life of any other woman other than my wife. And she does not have a responsibility before God to perform this role responsibility for any other man. It's unique to the marriage relationship. The second thing I would point out is that a wife is responsible before God to assume this role. You know, it's not, will the preacher see me? That's not the issue. A wife is responsible before God to take this responsibility for and accept this role, because the apostle wrote, "Be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." There is that provides a model. You know, how would you subordinate yourself to Christ? Would you bend your will for him? Would you subject your will, your decisions, your life to him? That's how you should do relate to your husband. But it's also as performing this role for the Lord. This is a way that a Christian wife can communicate a bold and clear testimony for Christ. And I think that stands out especially in the way the Apostle Peter expressed it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. He said that the way a Christian woman fulfills this role is enables her to win her husband, may enable her to win her husband to Christ without a word. No nagging, you know. No opening a Bible to John 3:16 and highlighting it and putting it in front of his place at the breakfast table. You know, none of that stuff. Just the way she lives, respectfully toward her husband. What's God's reason for that? Was he putting women down? Verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." What's God's reason for this? Well, a husband functions as the head of his wife in God's design for marriage and family. That's a role responsibility. It doesn't give him a blank check to act like a dictator, but he is the head. And he is the head of the family and the head of the wife in exactly the same way that Christ is the head of the church. That's number two in your outline. A husband's position in marriage is identical with Christ's position with reference to the church. Well, is that negotiable? Are there any question marks about what Christ's role is with the church? You know, is it, well, yes on this subject, but no on that subject? No, there's no question about it, and that's the way it should be with the husband's position in the marriage, the husband's position in the home. His role should be identical with Christ's position with reference to the church. God's model is found in verse 24. This is how a Christian woman should subordinate herself to the headship of her husband. As the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. She should see her role in marriage as identical with that of the church to Christ. And that position extends to every area of life. I would not suggest that a wife needs to ask her husband where to keep her hairbrush or what kind of chewing gum she can buy. You know, that's not what we're talking about here. But it simply identifies roles and responsibilities. He's the head, she's the helper. And as we come to verse 25, he should be the loving head of the marriage relationship and the family, and she should be the loving helper who accepts voluntarily the number two position in the corporation that is her family. Okay, so we come then to verses 25 through 31, and we find that a Christian husband will subordinate his desires and needs to those of his wife voluntarily. Now, we're not talking about command structure here. We're talking about how a husband subjects himself to his wife. And it's not that he says, okay, dear, today you're number one and I'm number two in the command structure. But he identifies her needs, he identifies her desires, and he is willing to sacrifice his own needs and desires in order to meet hers. The bullet says, I think you have a bullet, he will not take a subordinate role, but he will rank his needs below those of his wife. Does that make sense? Okay, three things. A, the Holy Spirit will lead him to love his wife. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. If the man of the house is living under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he will love his wife. Remember back in Malachi, the Old Testament prophet wrote that God hates divorce. He wrote God's words, "I hate divorcing." And he described it as the breach of covenant. And then the prophet wrote, and he's writing God's words, he wrote that not one man who has the Spirit in him has ever done such a thing. You know, that never comes, a divorce and the breaking of promises and the covenant relationship that is marriage never has been performed by somebody who was following the leading of the Holy Spirit, ever. So when the Holy Spirit is influencing a Christian husband, he influences that man to love his wife. Now he has two models. One is the love of Christ for the church. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. So that's how a man is supposed to love his wife, the same way that Christ loved his bride, the church, and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That is how a Christian husband should love his wife. That's a pretty tall order. I've said a number of times through the years that a Christian woman has the toughest job in the world, as outlined in verses 22 to 24. Can you men imagine having to play that role to yourself? You know, can you imagine having to do what your wife is instructed to do by God when you were the head of the family? I think that must be the toughest job in the world. But the second hardest job in the world is the husband's role. That is demanding, to love your wife as Christ loved the church. He has another model, and this one probably makes more sense to the average guy, or at least it's more immediate, let's put it that way. For in verse 28, Paul wrote, "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies." A husband has as a model for how he should love his wife the love of every man for his own body. Some of you ladies may have been in a situation where your husband was, where you were going to be away from the home for 2 or 3 days or a week. What did you do for the 2 or 3 days before you left? You cooked like crazy for that guy, right? And you marked it, put it in the freezer in individual serving containers. You listed it so he couldn't miss where it was and what it was. And you got home and he probably had opened only one or two of those packages. You know why? That would be too much work. You have to thaw it. You have to cook it. It's easier to go to the restaurant, right? Have you ever seen a man hate his own body and not take care of it? You don't have to worry about them. They'll find a way. So for the men, God is saying, that's how you take care of your wife, the same way you take care of yourself. B, the Holy Spirit will lead him to nourish or nurture his wife. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Well, how do you nourish someone? This husband will discover and provide what she needs. That's how you nurture. That's how you nourish someone. What does a woman need? Well, ladies, sometimes you make it difficult to find out. You know, you're not sure that you should just come right out and tell him. You kind of put your toe in the water and feel your way around to see if it's going to be safe to tell him what you really need. And so, a lot of times I don't think it ever happens. But men, this is what we talk about in men's fraternity. This is part of it. A woman needs companionship, security, and significance. Companionship, security, and significance. And then letter C, the Holy Spirit will lead a Christian husband to cherish his wife. For verse 29 speaks not only about nourishing, but cherishing. To cherish means to comfort, to keep warm. It involves a sense of security. And for a model, we can go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, the only other time this expression is used in the New Testament. But the Apostle Paul wrote to that church in Thessalonica, "We proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." She tenderly cares for. She is gentle. She makes them feel secure and cared for and warm and loved. That is a model for a husband who cherishes his wife as the Holy Spirit leads him to do. Well, verses 32 and 33 sum it up. This mystery is great. Well, marriage can be a mystery, can't it? 46 years behind my wife and me, and I don't think we still have it nailed down fully, you know? Some of you, you know, you might have gotten it in 8 or 10 years. I don't know. But we're always learning and always challenged. This mystery is great, but Paul wrote, "I'm really speaking with reference to Christ and the church." You see, marriage is not only modeled after Christ's relationship to the church, but marriage is supposed to be a picture to the observing world of the relationship between Christ and the church. And it is mysterious. It's not always hands-on. Nevertheless, to come back to my subject, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So the conclusion is that a Spirit-filled husband will love his wife, and a Spirit-filled wife will respect her husband, and in doing so, take that subordinate position. As the husband loves his wife, he will subject his own desires and needs to hers, and let hers come first. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. It is very instructive, and it helps us to know how you want us to live in the family as your Spirit influences us day by day. Help us to model this for our children and for the world that watches. Amen.